It is a beautiful morning. If you've been outside, it is just a wonderful time to be in Florida. And it's a wonderful time to come and worship and to be together. This morning we're going to be talking for a few minutes about the Lord's Supper. And we're using our text from Mark. And if you've been with us the last few weeks and think about the gospel that we have from Mark, we believe the gospel of Mark came from Peter. Mark writing down Peter's sermon says Peter preached in Rome. And so this is sort of, to some way, we could think of it as being the gospel to the Romans and that type of frame set. And in this gospel, Mark talking through Peter, more than any other place, really defends the cross. And he defends the reason Jesus had to go to the cross, but the cross itself as being God's power and God's victory, not defeat. And we'll see that even more as we go through our lesson today. In this last week, we've been studying the last week of Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem for the last time. And his last public ministry before he goes to the cross. Today we're going to be in the part where Jesus has now finished his public ministry, and now he's with his disciples for his last meal, his last fellowship meal, what we normally call the Lord's Supper. And it's this idea of fellowship that you'll see come through this lesson, and the idea of prophecy that Mark will present to us. Now, when we think about the Lord's Supper, we use a lot of different names for the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion, and that has the idea of fellowship together. Sometimes the New Testament refers to the breaking of bread, again, having the idea of a fellowship meal that we have together. Sometimes you may have heard it called the Eucharist, and that's simply a word that means thanksgiving, that comes from the Greek word that means thanksgiving, and Jesus offers thanks before the meal. All of these aspects have the idea of what the supper really means to us. When we call it the Lord's Supper, it's what Jesus gave to us, and it really belonged to Him, and He gives it to us. And it centers around the Lord. We talk about communion, we think about the fellowship. We think about thanksgiving with the supper. Definitely that has an aspect with it, too. We see all of these aspects, and in Mark we see another aspect goes on beyond these is that the idea of prophecy and pointing towards the cross itself. This morning I'd like for us to start with our thoughts about the Lord's Supper with the idea of a fellowship meal. Throughout the Bible, the idea of eating together has that idea of fellowship one with another, and even acceptance of each other when we come together. In the book of Corinthians, Paul addresses this letter, the first letter of Corinthians, and even the second letter, to a church that has lots of little divisions and splits and little cliques. And he writes the book to try to bring them together, because fellowship is a central part of who we are as God's people, as we'll see even as we look at the fellowship meal. And to be united, to be together, is such an important aspect. And you're going to see Paul uses two emblems that we think of to bring us together. And it's sort of ironic in the day in what we might call greater Christendom, if you look at sort of Christianity in general. We've sort of gotten away from these two things. And people will talk about these two things really aren't that important, and where Paul places great importance on these two things. And these two ideas are the idea of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you hear too many people today, well, baptism is something good to do, but it's not really essential to Christianity. And we look at the Lord's Supper and people say, well, that's good to do sometimes, but if we do it too often, then it takes away from it. You're going to see that in Paul's writing, he uses these two ideas, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to bring the church together, to have unity, and how important he put these two items in the idea of fellowship. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 10, you see the idea that Paul's presenting in this letter. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now that's the theme that's going to run through this whole book, is the idea of how does he bring these people together? Well, how do you bring anybody together? You start with something you have in common. And that's what Paul does. He looks at these Corinthians and says, what do you have in common? Well, the one thing you have in common, you were all baptized into Christ. And it's amazing to me, people say, well, are you a baptized believer? That is never mentioned in the New Testament. If you were a believer in the New Testament, you were baptized. There was no in between. Look what he says down in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Now, that's sort of a rhetorical question. He's not expecting them to come up with an answer because he's writing this to them. He hasn't been crucified yet. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? In other words, they were all baptized into Christ. And he brings up the importance of that over in chapter 12. If you flip over to chapter 12 in Corinthians, notice what he talks about being baptized into Christ. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, the body is a unit, and though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they all form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given one Spirit to drink. Now, what's Paul bringing out the idea? He said, when you were baptized, you were baptized into Christ. You had that unity with Jesus. But it goes beyond that. Because you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His body, you all form one body. Doesn't matter who you are, what race or color, or whether or not you're rich or poor, slave or free, doesn't matter. You're all part of this one body. You're all unified into Christ. Now go back with me a few chapters, and he brings out the same aspect in the Lord's Supper. And he brings out the fellowship we have in the Supper in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we take, give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? In other words, we not only remember the cross and Jesus' death, he says we participate in the cross. And it's not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ. Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So we all become one in the Lord. Each week when we come together and offer thanks for Jesus, we remember His death on the cross, we remember His coming again. We're all one. We're all part of the same body of Christ when we partake of that loaf. And so it's a unifying effect each week when we come together. Now, if we look over to chapter 14 of Mark, you can see the idea of fellowship goes through even the very first time that this meal was given, when Jesus was met together with His own disciples. In chapter 14, Mark's going to bring out the idea of the Lord's Supper, but he's also going to also show us, as he does throughout this last week of Jesus' life, that Jesus was in control of the events. The events did not overwhelm Jesus. It was Jesus that was in control from the very beginning and through this whole week. And you see the hand of God working to cause these events to come about in the way that God's plan and purpose was. Look at the beginning in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked Him, where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover? So He sent two of His disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar will meet you. Follow him and say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, and where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now notice that last verse. Jesus had told them what to do, and notice what it says. Everything was just as Jesus told them it would be. And you can see Jesus being in control this last week and all the events coming into play. Now look at the next verse. When Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, He said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened one by one. They said to Him, surely not I. It's one of the 12, He replied, one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. And the Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now Mark does a very subtle thing at the very beginning of this. If you notice verse 17, he said, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, he normally refers to Jesus and his disciples, but only a few times he refers to Jesus and the 12. Now, we may not think about being much different, but the disciples was a larger group. Often it was just the 12, but it could be a larger group. But the word disciple means a follower after a teacher, and disciples chose to follow after Jesus. But the 12 is different. Jesus chose the 12. From amongst his disciples, he chose these 12 men to hold the keys of the kingdom, and he gave the church into their hands. These were the 12 that would be the apostles. They were sent with a commission. And the idea is that Jesus chose these men. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And they were the 12. And so it was this inner group, a much closer group than just the disciples in general, that these were the men Jesus met with on this last meal. And it was one of these men, one of these that Jesus chose himself, that would betray him. Now that is a point in and of itself. And you say, well, what kind of prophet is this? He chose a man and he was wrong about Judas. What Mark brings out is that Jesus wasn't wrong about him. He knew Judas. He knew his heart. And he knew who it was that was going to betray him. None of the events blindsided Jesus. Jesus was in control, even of these events. And he brings out how close this man was. I mean, he wasn't just one of the 12, but the 12 were the ones that ate with Jesus. And the idea of dipping in a bowl means they all ate out of a common bowl. They didn't use knives and forks like we do. They used their hands. And to eat with someone and to eat out of the same dish, that means the closeness that was there. And throughout scriptures, that idea of eating with somebody recognizes the closeness. If you look over to Psalms 41, we have one of the great Psalms of David. If you remember in David's life, there comes a time when Absalom, his own son, leads a rebellion against him and ends up Israel going into civil war with each other. In Psalms 41, David's referring to that event and referring to one of his close friends, one of his advisors. I'm not going to try to say his name. You have to look it up for yourself. There's some names I have trouble saying. And you can look up the advisor, but it was a close advisor to him. And listen what David says in verse 9. He says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread." How close was it? It was the one that ate with them, shared his bread. "He has lifted up his heel against me." And so we see with the idea of a fellowship meal, the closeness, and Jesus bringing that out with his own disciples. But even one of those would end up betraying him. The idea of closeness in a fellowship meal goes throughout all scriptures. It goes through the kings. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew becomes a disciple, Matthew or Levi, and he gives a great feast for Jesus. And at the feast, they have the tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the people in the city that the Pharisees, you know, they didn't hang out with these kind of people. And they come to Jesus and say, "Why do you eat with sinners and these tax collectors?" Because with eating with them, you show acceptance. You show fellowship with these people. And that's what we show when we eat. In Galatians chapter 2, the early church almost split over this issue of fellowship. Peter goes up to the church at Antioch, and when he's up there, he's eating with everyone, and he's having fellowship with the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Jews, everyone there. But then he learns about the persecution down in Jerusalem of the church and how the church is being persecuted by the Jews for having fellowship with the Gentiles. And so he withdraws himself from the fellowship of the Gentiles up in Antioch. And Paul confronts him because by not eating with the Gentiles, he's almost going to split the church into two. Fellowship brings us together. It's never to split us apart. And Mark begins this Last Supper with Jesus, showing that fellowship the 12 had, but that one would even betray Jesus. So he shows a prophecy. And he's going to go on down, and when he gives us the Lord's Supper, you notice Mark is probably the shortest rendering of the Lord's Supper we have in the Gospels. But it points almost totally towards the cross the whole time. I think it's why we often go to Luke or 1 Corinthians when we want to read about the Lord's Supper. It has more what we might call the points to us, the sort of the religious foundation for our lives are found in Corinthians and Luke. Where Mark is more what happened to the disciples and how it pointed towards the cross. Notice what Jesus says when he gives the Lord's Supper themselves. In verse 22, chapter 14. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and said, saying, "Take, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many," he said. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." That's very short, but Jesus says quite a bit. He starts off with saying the bread, this represents my body. Now, we already looked at how Paul talks about the body of Christ and how we're part of that body now. But here the idea is that Jesus is going to give his life on that cross. I'm going to give my body. This is my body. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I lay my body down. No one takes it from me. I give it. I lay down my body." And that's what these verses point towards, that cross. This was God's will. This was Jesus was being obedient to God's will. And throughout this whole section, you see, this is God's will being played out. It's not the events of the Romans or the Jews overcoming Christ. It's Christ and God's will overcoming them with God's will. And then he takes the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is going to be my death upon that cross. This is my blood for a new covenant." A few minutes ago, we read from Hebrews. The Hebrew writer quotes back from Jeremiah that at this time God would make a new covenant. And that's what Jesus went to that cross, so that we could have a new covenant with him. Throughout this whole section, Jesus is talking about what I do. I lay down my life. I'm shedding my blood. God is making a new covenant. It's all what God is doing. This is God's plan being played out really right before their eyes, as they would see and realize later. And it's God's covenant that comes to us, a new relationship through Jesus' death upon that cross. And it's really why Mark brings out why Christ had to die on that cross, to institute a new relationship, a new covenant that we can have. Then the last part that we're going to see in the Lord's Supper, Jesus talks again about how all of them will fall away from him. You think about the fellowship we have. You think about your own families. How would it be to be denied by your closest friends? And that's what Jesus is going to show, that he's even in control of that, or knows that it's going to happen. And that even this, the fulfillment of Scripture, God's plan. That's what the very end when he says. He says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, you will go ahead of me into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if they all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, today, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die to be with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. But of course, we know that it happened just the way that Jesus says. In the book of Acts, we have Peter's first sermon. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we believe, is Peter's sermons in Rome that Mark wrote down for us. Notice what Peter says in his very first sermon about the hand of God in the cross, that just as Jesus had said at the supper. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of evil men, wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold over him." That's the message that Peter gives us in the Lord's Supper. This was God's plan being played out. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he gives them the Lord's Supper so they could remember these things. And they could remember the great gift, the thanksgiving. But we remember also God's providence, God's plan of salvation for us. The plan that God had put into plan, that God had come up with before the very creation of the world, before he had created anything, he knew that he was going to send Jesus to die on the cross for us. And that's what we see in Mark, and that we see that prophecy being fulfilled. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we think about the fellowship we have one with another. We think of the fellowship we have with Jesus. We think of the unity that we should have. And we think of the idea that this is God's plan. This was divine providence as we see it. God's plan being played out through Jesus' obedience to go to the cross. So think about the unity that we have. If you remember the great covenant that we have that we read about in Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer repeats that very same covenant in chapter 10, which says, "This is the covenant I'll make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." That's the great promise that we have in Christ. Our sins not only are pardoned, but even the acts that led to those sins are taken out of the book of life. God remembers them no more, so that we can truly become children of God. I'd like to end with one last verse, and this is from John chapter 1. When John chapter 1, he talks about Jesus and his coming, what it really means. And notice the promise he gives to each and every one of us if we choose to accept our Lord and Savior. In John chapter 1, in verse 12, John writes, "To all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Children born not of natural descent, of a human decision, a husband's will, but born of God." That's why Jesus went to the cross, so that we could truly be children of God, if we choose to, if we accept him and believe in his name. And so when you take of the Lord's Supper each and every week, remember the unity we have with Christ. Remember the thanksgiving that we should give for the new relationship we have with God. And think about your life. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you received him so that you have the right to be a child of God? If you have, then you've been baptized into his name. As we look, all Christians are baptized into the name of Christ. If you've had, you've risen from the waters to a new life, to walk each day in his name and to do his will. If that's your life, if you need to be baptized to really start your life with Christ, why not make this day that day? Or if you've already started your walk with Christ, but you've gotten off the road a little bit, why not use the day as the day to come back and walk with him through all eternity? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? Together we stand and sing.